The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, thank you for coming today, and we're going to be covering Revelation in chapter 15. And last time, if you go ahead and open up and turn to Revelation 15, last time we covered various aspects of the identity of the 144,000 in chapter 14. And we went through that chapter, well, fairly quickly, if you think about it in context of all that there is to discuss regarding the 144,000. But Art and myself are working on the book regarding the first fruits that discusses in depth who these people are, how we can understand who they are, and what makes them the first fruits of God, what their purpose is, and of course, ultimately, how we might be counted among the 144,000. And so in this Bible study, we will cover a few more descriptive elements of the 144,000, as well as discovering some other end time events. And so let's look at verse 1 in chapter 15, where it says, "Then I saw," John saw, "another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So another astounding vision by John was these seven holy angels, whose purpose, at least at this point, is to unleash the seven final plagues. And we saw in previous chapters, we had discussed that the tribulation is going to last a period of 3.5 years. And this time of Jacob's trouble will begin with the seven seals, leading up to the seven trumpet plagues, and then finally the seven bowl or vial plagues. Now, the seven seals consist of wrath that is inspired by the devil, and this is simply allowed by God at that time. And the seven trumpet plagues begin the year of recompense, or the day of the eternal's vengeance, a period of time that is referred to prophetically as a day, but is a full year. It's being a year in length. This year of God's wrath will begin 2.5 years after the tribulation starts, and within this final year of man's rule on earth will be a total of 14 plagues, being both the trumpet and the vial or bowl plagues. And so this prophecy in Revelation 15 falls in the midst of that final year with the seven last plagues, and these seven will complete the year of God's wrath, as it says at the end of verse 1. In verse 2, John saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And so this is another spectacular, if you will, part of John's vision of God's throne, where he's seeing the sea of glass, and this looks like a translucent sea that appeared to be glass mingled or mixed with fire. And I think that if we look at glass in various angles, when we're looking at a piece of glass and you see lights and colors reflecting off of it or shining through the glass, it's possible, I think, that the fire that John saw mixed with the glass is various reflections of things that are going on in heaven, you know, shimmering spirit beings and their glory shimmering off the sea of glass, or being able to see partially through it in some respect. Now, this sea of glass mingled with the fire might also be decorative in the sense of a magnificent light source illuminating the sea that will make it even more gorgeous. In any case, this verse, John also noted another key to understanding the identity of the 144,000, and he said that he saw those who had victory over the beast, over his image, his mark, and over the number of his name, that stood on the sea of glass here before God's throne. Now, we had learned earlier that the beast being spoken of in this verse, verse 2, is symbolic of an unholy resurrected Roman Empire that will be led by an exceedingly powerful man who will boldly speak blasphemous things alongside a false prophet. Now, this empire is going to be empowered and inspired by the devil, and it will be backed by the mother of harlots, who we strongly feel is the Catholic Church that has defiled various sects of professing Christianity down through the ages. Now, this blasphemous organization, that is, the Catholic Church, was actually spawned by the influence of mystery religion that dates all the way back to Nimrod and ancient Babylon. Saying that the 144,000 here are those who have victory over the beast means that these people have overcome the influence of false religious traditions and practices that date all the way back to the time of Babel, but have morphed in what they are called or how they might be observed, but still very much related to that ancient mystery religion. And these chosen individuals will include people from ancient times who overcame that same false system that has reached down through time unto our day. For more on this subject, if you haven't read it already, I highly recommend reading our booklet titled The Mark of the Beast, which had a significant rewrite done to it about a year ago. And so these chosen people here in verse 2, they are also shown as having harps of God. And this word harps references a musical instrument that is also called a lyre, L-Y-R-E. Now the ancient lyre was much like a medium U-sized or U-shaped harp, about 12 to 14 inches tall or so. But it's not likely that the heavenly harps that John saw will be fashioned after the ancient Greek instruments at all. And so we need to remember that John was describing things that he could with words that he could relate to and that he knew other people could relate to as well. And I believe that the harps of heaven that's being described here will be far superior in craftsmanship, in quality, and their ability to play numerous notes in varying scales, unlike the traditional lyre or harps of today that are limited to some degree. Continuing in verse 3, it says that these that have victory over the beast, the elect, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then we're given some words of this song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you." Speaking of future, the nations will come after them during the millennium and worship before God. And so these resurrected saints here, they will sing two songs at this point. And these two songs are different than the song that's mentioned in chapter 14, that's called the New Song. And one of these additional songs is called the Song of the Lamb. And so it's worth recognizing or noting that the Song of the Lamb, it's obviously not the new song spoken of in chapter 14, because the new song, it says in verse 3 of chapter 14, that no one could learn it except for the 144,000. And in verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 15, we are actually given some of the lyrics of this Song of the Lamb. And so this rules out, I believe, this being the new song. And though some might actually argue that we can know some of the words, but we can't learn the melody, but that, I think, is beside the point. The new song, I think, will be a personal piece of music that is shared between Christ and his bride. And others in heaven will hear it, but it will be an intimate composition, if you will. And I would be hard-pressed to believe that we would be given pieces of that new song here, because it is going to be so personal between Christ and his bride. In addition to this fact, though, the timing of the new song shows that it takes place sometime before these other hymns mentioned here, the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses. And so even though the new song will be extra special, I believe the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses here should not be de-elevated, if you will. These are inspired verses, and they speak of the indwelling hope that has lied within and motivated God's people throughout the ages. And the words here that were given in verses 3 and 4, they contain very poetic and beautiful imagery of the millennium in which all nations are going to live peacefully under the rule of God by heeding the law of God, heeding the word of God. Let's, if you have a ribbon, put it here in chapter 15, and let's go over to Exodus 15 for a moment. Exodus 15. Another song that will be sung is called the Song of Moses, and it's likely that this is a song that goes all the way back to Israel's liberation from bondage in Egypt. And after passing through the Red Sea, the pursuing Egyptians were destroyed at that point, and they were crushed by the waters that came cascading down on Pharaoh and his army. And while the Israelites were safe on the eastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba there, Moses had led the people in a prophetic hymn. And the words of that song, they do speak about the triumph that God had over the Egyptian army, and they foretell also of Israel building a future tabernacle for God. And I'd like us to consider these words for a moment, some of these lyrics in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 15, and I'm going to be reading these from the King James translation, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The lyrics here say, "I will sing unto the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Eternal is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And so this song foretells of Israel building a tabernacle for God. It calls it a habitation. And at this point, it needs to be noted that most translations actually omit the words, "I will build him a habitation," and they will substitute the original text with words such as, "I will praise him," or "I will glorify him." And this is clearly wrong. I mean, in the first place, we understand the scriptures tell us to not change the words in the Bible. Don't change their meaning. Don't change their intent. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Do not add to it and do not take away from it." And so it seems to me that the change in this lyric here was likely made because the translators didn't have a place for it in their minds. They didn't quite understand what the original text meant. And I think they may have believed that, you know, building God a habitation was simply symbolic of praising God, elevating him, building him up, you know, giving him words of praise. And even Fred Coulter's supposed faithful translation of the Bible mistranslates this same scripture the same way that the other translators do. But the habitation is an important part of the lyrics, and it should not be omitted or changed. It reflects Israel's building God a physical tabernacle. But it also goes deeper than that. It actually portrays an individual's repentance and preparing themselves to be a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. And this is shown to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, where he said, "You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them." And as the song continues in chapter 15 in verse 14, as the song continues, the words, they also continue to prophesy, and this time they tell of God's future wrath upon the world, and they speak of the second coming of Christ, in fact, and the destiny of the saints, and the New Jerusalem, even, the habitation that will be built by the hands of God himself. In verse 14, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them, and the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone until your people pass over, O Eternal, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Eternal, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Eternal, which your hands have established, the Eternal shall reign forever and ever. And so we see the prophetic symbolism being shown here, and the words are clearly fitting for a song to be sung by the 144,000. And the lyrics, they speak of a sanctuary that God's own hands will have established, and they tell of God redeeming his people and being planted in the mountain, which is symbolic of the place where God's government will be. We understand mountain, when used prophetically, it refers to a government or power. And so this mount here in this particular verse is a reference to the place that Christ has been preparing for his saints and is preparing at this very time. As John 14:2 prophesied, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you." And Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's the new Jerusalem that's being spoken of here. It is being built on very Mount Zion in heaven, not on the earth, but in heaven at this time. And Psalm 48 and verses 2 and 3 also prophesy, saying, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And also in Obadiah in verse 21 says that saviors, plural, saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Eternal's. And this is speaking of the future resurrected saints who will become a part of the God family, who will become saviors to the earth, working alongside Christ as his bride. And so all of this will come to pass after the saints have been liberated from death by a resurrection. They will ascend to heaven, they will marry Christ, and they will be included in God's eternal government, having a place, a habitation in very New Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 32 In addition to this particular song here in Exodus 15, Moses, interestingly, penned lyrics to another song that also has far-reaching applications. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses wrote this, and beginning in verse 1, a song of Moses, it says in the scripture before this, at the end of chapter 31, it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves," referring to the ungodly. "They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. And do you thus deal with the Eternal, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you?" He died for everyone, right? "Has he not made you and established you?" And so we see the words of praise here, but also the prophetic utterances that is being spoken by Moses in this song. If you go down to verse 21, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them, and I will spend my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust." And again, we can see the prophetic symbolism that matches that, though some of those things that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. In verse 35 this time, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Eternal will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. Rejoice, he says, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. And so we see, like Exodus 15, there's a mixture of things that were occurring at that time and going to occur in that time, but also prophetic events that will occur in the future. And so it seems that these words of this song express enormous reverence for God. Not it seems, but they do. But they also foretell a deliverance for true and faithful servants of God in the future, as well as speaking of the wrath that will come upon this rebellious planet. And so in this way, I think many of the words in this chapter are much like those found in Exodus 15. They are prophetic. And so many of the verses, I think, could be fitting lyrics for a song to be sung by the resurrected saints. Let's go back to Revelation 15. Understanding the duality in Israel's exodus from Egypt and their deliverance to the promised land, it's no coincidence that the 144,000 will sing a song of Moses. And the book of Exodus foreshadows the salvation of God's chosen people at the end of the age. It was a type, giving lessons to each of us. And the book of Deuteronomy, it also pictures the promised kingdom of God that the Eternal is going to give to the saints. And these are just some of the words that the 144,000 may sing in celebration of their redemption. And they will also sing the Song of the Lamb, as we had discussed earlier. The individual, the Lamb of God, whose dedication and passion and sacrifice made salvation possible for these people. Revelation 15 in verses 5 and 6 this time. After these things, John looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Understanding duality, we already discussed that, but here, this is a reference to God's dwelling place, being his temple in verse 5. He looked and he saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven that was opened. And so it's called a temple 12 times in the book of Revelation, and from this temple radiates divine glory and power, and also many, many facets of truth, a testimony, if you will. It's literally a tabernacle of the testimony of our God, being the law, being prophecy, and the inspiration, in fact, of all things that are right and good. But it also contains the word of truth, doesn't it? It contains the word, which is Christ. And so Revelation 1 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but it states that John's vision was a witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ. And this witness was taking place in heaven. It was taking place before God's throne, his tabernacle, if you will. And so out of this temple came seven angels wearing clothing that reflects their righteousness. It's clean, it's bright. And there's golden belts that are tied about the chest or possibly down to the waist. And these seven, it says, have the seven last plagues, known as the bowl plagues or the vial plagues, if you're in the King James translation. But these words do not mean that they are initially shown carrying the plagues. And we'll see that in just a moment. What it does mean is these have the authority. They have the authority and the ability to unleash the seven last plagues. And we see this in the next verse, in verse 7. It says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And so now the seven angels are in possession of these seven bowl plagues. And many of us, I think this is an interesting side just to make note of, because many of us are used to hearing the words vial plagues. And I'm very accustomed to hearing that word as well. And this comes from the King James translation, which translates the original Greek word phial as vial. And this translation, it's not wrong at all, but I think it is a little bit misleading considering our modern English definition of the word or term vial. Because when we hear the word vial, what do most of us think of? What comes to mind to me, and I think most of us, is one of those test tubes that you see in a science laboratory, along a tall, slender glass that, you know, chemists might use to mix various chemical compositions. Or yeah, if you get a blood draw, sometimes they put it in that slender vial. But those vials come in varying shapes, but they're almost all the same shape. They're long, tall, and slender. But the Greek word phial is actually defined as a broad, shallow cup, not a test tube. And so that's very different from our modern vials. And so I think bowl is actually closer to what the original Greek word means. But neither one of them are wrong. And so here, though, we have the seven golden bowls. It said they are full of the wrath of God. And I don't think it necessarily means that they are filled to the rim. You know, you've got to walk very carefully so that, you know, they don't spill over, although they might be very full. But I think what it was really the intent here is that it's an expression that means that the wrath of God is all that they contain. And in them, in these seven plagues, God's wrath will be complete. It will be finished in these seven plagues. And if we reflect back to verse 1 of chapter 15, it says that this part of the vision starts out saying that the seven angels have the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And so God's wrath will be complete after these seven plagues have been poured out. And this is also indicated, if you want to note, verse 17 of chapter 16, where it says that the seventh angel, when the seventh plague is being poured out, the final plague, a loud voice came out of the temple of it from heaven, saying, it is done. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. And so at that point, in any case, we won't go jump too much ahead here, but at that point, the most dreadful time in humanity's history is going to be complete after that plague, that final plague, is poured out. But before it is done, during all of these plagues, the earth is going to be utterly devastated. It is going to be in ruins. And this is because of the widespread enmity that humanity has had against the morals and the ethics of God. And God is going to be forced to pummel the earth, if you will, into submission. It's kind of like a child that gets spanked for bad behavior. This has to happen sometimes to correct the bad behavior. They don't learn the lesson otherwise. And humanity, and God has given humanity every chance to learn the lesson, but they continually rebel against him. And it's therefore, he's like a parent to us. He's known as the Father. He's like a parent that rightly scolds their children. And sadly, this is what it is going to take for people to realize that God's way of life is actually for their own good. Now, these plagues here, it says that they are handed over to the seven angels by the four living creatures. And these four living creatures, they are the same angelic beings that are mentioned in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 14, and chapter 19. Now, obviously, these four are prominent figures in God's current government. And their likeness actually display aspects of Christ's character. We went through that when we studied chapters 4 or 5, I believe. And these four, they're ministering servants, if you will, to God. And they're his friends. They're like personal counselors, if you will, to him. And so after these bowls are handed over to the seven angels, we see in the last verse here, in verse 8 of chapter 15, we see that the temple will be filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. And smoke is used in the book to picture various things. It's used to picture the prayers of the saints. It's used to picture a cloud of demonic locusts that will come out and wreak havoc on the earth. It pictures war, it pictures torment, and it even pictures the residue of things that are actually being burned up. The point is that we cannot attempt to take one of those symbolic definitions and apply it here simply because that's what it means someplace else. Now, John actually gives us the meaning of the symbolism of the smoke here. He says, in this case, that the smoke represents the power and the glory of God. But the question is, why is his power and splendor filling the temple at this time? Why is no one allowed to enter the temple until the seven final plagues are finished? Well, I think there's a few possible clues to what the answer might be. When we understand that these last plagues are going to be entirely devastating to the earth and to the people that inhabit the earth, the seven trumpet plagues before the last plagues occur are going to be terrible. Extremely terrible. But these are going to be even worse than those seven trumpet plagues. They're going to be overwhelming. All of the oceans of the earth are going to turn to blood, and everything in the oceans are going to die. And so when this happens, our entire ecosystem of this planet is going to collapse. The sun is going to become so hot that it's going to burn people like as if fire were touching their skin. There's going to be thunder and lightning and an earthquake so great that is going to topple the cities, the metropolises of the world are going to come crashing down. And even entire mountain ranges are going to be brought down. And we have some amazing mountain ranges here in Montana. We've driven through some of them. They're just beautiful. And if you've been to the Tetons or to the High Sierras, can you imagine an earthquake so great that those mountain ranges are going to come crashing down? It's going to be simply astounding. And on top of this, there's going to be storms of such magnitude that they're going to produce hailstones that weigh about 60 pounds. 60-pound hailstones. And we've often kind of speculated as to what, you know, the size of what these hailstones might be. And out of curiosity, I had contacted the Arizona Iceman Company, who sells and distributes blocks of ice. And I asked them, you know, how big would a 60-pound block of ice be? And they told me, well, they don't sell 60-pound blocks. They sell 10-pound blocks, and they also sell 300-pound blocks. But they told me this. They said a 10-pound block is approximately a little more than 7-inch cube. So we only have to do a little bit of math here and understand how large a 60-pound hailstone might be. And we speculate it might be about the size of a bowling ball. But if you do the math, I have a prop here. This represents a 60-pound hailstone. It's a beach ball that's about 14 inches in diameter. And my daughter Tabitha, I had her cover it with white paper so it looks a little bit more like ice. It's kind of cute, but it's very light in my hand. But can you imagine a hailstone of this size come flying down out of the sky? Now, we've seen a number of hailstones here in Montana, and some recently. Probably the worst one I've seen happened a couple of months ago. And in that storm, we had hail that was about the size of a quarter or half dollar size hail, and it did a fair amount of damage to homes and to vehicles around town. And, you know, I was able to see, not too long after that, I was able to look off into the distance, standing on my front lawn, and see the clouds creating hail. And I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's really amazing, because what happens is water freezes in rain, and the winds are such strength that they push the water back up into the atmosphere, and more water gets attached to those frozen droplets, and it gets bigger. And then they start to come down, and it pushes them up again, and it just keeps churning. And I've seen this happening from a distance, and it's an amazing thing to see. But can you imagine the storm, the power of a storm and winds that will continue churning, that it can push 60-pound balls of ice, continue to push them up into the atmosphere until finally they come down upon the earth? It'll be so storms like this world has never seen. And it, of course, we realize that when these things come down, they're going to do such damage. They'll go right through multiple-story buildings. They'll crush cars. They're going to cause a great amount of damage. And so the point is this is going to be astounding, and people are going to be shocked, jaws dropping, deer in headlights, if you will, some people, seeing what's going to take place at that time. And it's going to be not just a display, but it's going to be evidence of God's power, of what God is able to do. And so the smoke that fills the temple during these final plagues is symbolic of God's power and his glory. But why can no one enter the temple until the plagues are finished? Well, the next statement, of course, is speculation, but I talked to Art about this, and when we consider the magnitude of what is going to happen during those last plagues, and actually what brought humanity to this point, to where it was necessary for God to unleash such wrath on the earth, is it possible that God simply wants to be alone while this happens? He doesn't want anybody else around. He's upset. He's angry. But he's also saddened by what he has to do in order for people to understand what is really in their best interest. And so when we go through the bowl plagues in the next study in chapter 16, we will see that as devastating as these plagues are, or will be, that after each one is released, people do not repent. They still do not repent. Instead, they blaspheme God, they curse God for bringing these plagues upon them. And so God is angry for such rebellion, but he's also terribly saddened by it, troubled, if you will, in his heart because of such lawlessness and because people actually have to suffer so terribly when it really didn't have to happen if they simply would make the right choice in life. And so could it be that God is saying at this point, okay, everybody out. I don't want anybody to come back in until it's over. It's possible. Speculation, but possible. In any case, that ends chapter 15. And again, I thank everyone for coming, and we'll see you next time when we go through the bowl plagues in chapter 16.